Let's take a moment to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, I've been talking about the end of days, the end of the world as we know it, the physical world that God's Word describes the concluding hour being so dark. We're going to look away from the physical world and look at the corresponding decline and darkening spiritual world that is accompanying the end of days. Now, what I mean by that is, as the world grows darker physically with all of the dreadful things that Revelation and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and all the other scriptures in the Old Testament talk about, as we look at the physical darkening, I want to remind you that even more difficult is the spiritual darkness, because it's going to get much darker. I mean, we talk about putting a creation little placard up in the zoo. I mean, the days are coming where it will be Christians who are in the zoo, that they're going to be the endangered species, and they who are going to be looked on and scoffed and mocked because we're going to be so rare because we believe what's in this book. Matthew 24, in verse 15, Satan knows that God has great plans to save, and this is what the scriptures say, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and tongues, and people that are someday going to stand before the throne. Now, Revelation tells us that those salvations come out of the tribulation hour. In fact, I personally believe the Bible represents that the single greatest harvest of souls coming to faith in Christ will come during that horrific time of Jacob's troubles, the tribulation. And Satan, in the back of his mind, knows that that scene is yet ahead of this incredible harvest of souls and salvation. So to try and thwart God's harvest of precious souls and to prevent the world from coming to Christ, Matthew 24 tells us that Satan has deployed legions of liars, legions of those who will lie about the true plan of God of salvation, that will twist and distort and falsely represent the God of heaven. And these false signposts, these religious leaders who point people away from Christ instead of toward him, they are supposed to be religious leaders, people who are in the ministry of the church, are supposed to point people toward Christ, and these people are signposts pointing them away from Christ. And they're trying their hardest to keep him obscured from people understanding the gospel of his grace. And these false signposts are not new to our generation. False teachers have been a part of the landscape from the start. In fact, things got so bad 100 years ago that a group of men, kind of like the who's who of Christendom 100 years ago, got together, and I will allude to this a little bit later, and they actually sat down and wrote a 4-volume set of books that described and declared the fundamentals of the faith. This was 100 years ago. It was so bad, there was so much false teaching going on, that these men wrote a 4-volume compilation of what the fundamentals were you must believe in to go to heaven. And they called it the fundamentals. Have you ever heard the term in a disparaging way, fundamentalist? It goes back 100 years ago. To these 7 global Christian leaders who sat down and wrote down this set of fundamentals that all believers have always held to and must continue to hold to. Well, that's 100 years ago. It's only getting worse. And the fundamentals are less and less believed. And these men who sat down and declared what were the non-negotiables of the faith were doing so because Matthew 24, 15 tells us that when Christ returns to the earth, there is a powerful, pervasive, universal leader who is speaking eternally damnable lies. And he is accompanied by incredible signs and wonders that are compelling and universally seen and accepted. We're talking about the Antichrist and his false prophet. Verse 15 says, therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Understand what? Understand that this incarnation of the devil is the liar from the beginning, speaking his lies, seeking to turn people away from the truth. Now keep going down to verse 24. It says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise." This is Jesus. Remember what Matthew 24 is. It's Jesus telling us as he's descending from heaven in his second coming what the world looks like, what the landing site is looking like. It's kind of like a helicopter view and a descent view with cameras looking at what's going on. That's what the whole 24th chapter of Matthew is about. It's his sermon about what the world's like when he returns. So he says, when I return in my glorious second coming, there are going to be false Christs, false prophets rising, showing great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, the called, the chosen, the redeemed, the born again. It's going to be so bad, so believable, that even those who embrace Christ, if it were possible to make them turn and believe the lie, it's that powerful. It would turn them. But God is able, Jude 23 and 24 says, to keep them from falling and to keep us from falling. So it's not possible, but it is going to be very persuasive. Well, at the end of days, Satan sends to earth the expression of all mankind's desires in the person of the Antichrist. Kind of like the person that's in all the movies. You know, movies are all about, these days, about these saviors that come and save the world from terrorists or from monsters or from themselves or whatever. And the movies are about these action heroes. And some of them are postured in false, you know, scientific or science fiction, you know, other worlds. And some of them are earth-based. But all of them have this underlying powerful person that comes and saves everybody, and they're the hero in the end. This Antichrist is going to be a real super action hero on the planet. And he's going to have supernatural powers. He's going to be winsome. He's going to be incredible. He's going to be so persuasive that the Bible says almost every single human being on earth will follow him, and those who don't, he kills. So it's kind of pretty simple to know. The ones standing are with him. Everybody else, he kills. That's why there's going to be so many in heaven. So many are going to be saved through the evangelistic work of the Jewish people. You know, those people in Israel right now, they're giving up all their land and everything. From them, God is going to get the greatest group of missionaries ever assembled. 144,000 Jewish believers are going to start walking through every corner of this planet, speaking every language of the planet. Wouldn't be hard. They already represent over 100 different language groups. Israel is the greatest compendium of nationalities on earth. And when that group of people is saved, they go out and God protects them and they're not able to be killed, and they evangelize every corner of the earth. And as soon as they lead someone to Christ, the Antichrist comes right behind them and kills them. And so there's going to be this massive group in heaven standing in these robes. Well, the saddest commentary on the fallen heart of humanity is that mankind always seems to follow the wrong Savior. And they're going to be following the Antichrist. And that's what our passage this morning is all about. The Antichrist, like Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan, the Antichrist, his false prophet, his false religion, kills, steals salvation, and destroys eternal souls to hell. That's his purpose. Christ, on the other hand, came to offer abundant life. If you have never received Christ, I don't mean you've never joined the church or been baptized or prayed a prayer. If you have never had him move in, and I tell you what, if Jesus moves in, you know it. You don't wonder, you don't think, maybe, I'm not sure, did I say the right thing? He literally comes into our lives, and he is very vibrantly alive and real and at work inside of us who know him. And if that's never happened to you, then Jesus Christ offers to you life and life more abundant if you will turn to him. Away from the lies, to the truth. Away from the falseness of doing enough good to save yourself, and to the truth that you're not good enough. But if you've never done that, when you call upon Christ to save you from your sins, God will deliver you not only from your sins, but from the power of darkness and eternally damnable lies that are growing around us. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians now. Go to the right and go by, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, and then 2nd Thessalonians. If you don't know where that is, go all the way to the end, and it's not very far from the end, and it's little. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because today, just as during the tribulation years, there will only be two types of people on the planet: truth lovers, truth haters. And I want to show you what's going to happen at the end to the truth in that dark hour. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And let's ask God to open our hearts to this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, Paul's writing to the Christians in this little place. He only stayed a few weeks, and I already started this series telling you that part of what he taught them in those few weeks was about the second coming of Christ and about the Antichrist. That's how important eschatology is, that he included it, even if he was only going to be there 3 to 6 weeks with a new group of believers. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So someone was sending these spurious false letters claiming to be from Paul, as though the day of Christ had come. He said, now day of Christ, that's different than the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is when Christ comes back for his own, for believers, our gathering together unto him. This is talking about the rapture. In fact, the rapture is first presented in this little two epistle work to the Thessalonians. It's in chapter 4 of the previous epistle. So he's saying these people thought they'd missed the rapture. I remember when I thought I missed the rapture. I picked up one of my kids late this week. I was a half hour late getting him. And they said, where were you? I said, I was only a half hour late. My mom was an hour and a half late when I was your age, and I thought the Lord had come back. I mean, you know how the sun and the light comes down like this and the sky is open? It was about 5:30 or 6 at night, and I was at school, and everybody, even the janitor, left, and I was sitting on the front steps of Hazlitt Public Schools and had tears running down my face looking at that sky open, and I thought, I knew it. The Lord came back. I was that bad. He didn't really save me, you know. And I was just crying, and my mom tootled up. You know, they had a car that broke down. We always had these old junker cars. And boy, was I happy to see her. She couldn't understand why. I told her years later. It's because I thought the Lord had come back. And when you drove up, I knew he hadn't, because I knew she was going. Okay, so they thought the car had left them. But look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. The rapture will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now see, there's going to be this climate of this apostasy and falling away. I mean, the falling away is happening all around us. People don't believe the truth anymore. So the falling away, it's already happening, comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So what he's saying is that the second coming of Christ is preceded by the secret coming of Christ. And before the second coming of Christ and this revelation, this man of sin, he says, you're going to be out of here. So don't think that you've missed it. He says, before that final climactic Antichrist time comes, you're going to be taken away. Well, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. This is talking about the Antichrist. So that he sits as God in the temple of God. I told you that's the Jewish temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Showing himself that he is God. He has become the superhero for the world. Verse 5, don't you remember when I was still with you? I told you these things. He says, I already taught you this from Matthew 24. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That restraint was shown this week. Believers, indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, are a restraining effect on this world. Lawlessness can't run rampant throughout the world because we're here. We're kind of like control rods in the reactor. And as long as we're here and the Spirit of God is working through us and we're influencing our culture, we're making people feel bad about their sin, we're drawing people to Jesus Christ, we're speaking up for him, we're rescuing the perishing, as long as we're doing that, there's a restraint. But look what happens. Until verse 7 at the end, he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is here bodily in us. But when we leave, when we are taken to be with Christ, then the control rods are pulled out of the reactor. And there's no more absorption of the horrible power of Satan. And all of a sudden it starts going ballistic. And that's the tribulation, where Satan runs rampant and can do whatever he wants. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed after we're pulled out of this world, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. See, he's going to be the incarnation of Satan, the embodiment of Satan, with all power, with all signs as implied, and all lying. Now look at this. These lying wonders, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception. Now, who's going to be deceived? Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Do you know what causes people to get saved? God planting in them the love of the truth. And that is a common denominator among saved people, that we seek after the truth. We want to know it, and we will keep going until we find it. And that is God at work in our hearts. So they receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That's the lost people who refused Christ. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your truth, that we who know you would love the truth, because we received from you that love of the truth, and it follows and guards us all of our days. Help us this morning to love and embrace and follow your truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, at the end of days, truth is under attack and lies will abound, okay? That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Basically, that is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, 15 and 24, watch out for false teachers in this false, lying, rapscallion beast, the Antichrist. Watch out for him. Well, the situation 100 years ago was such that the evangelical world, by the way, evangelical means that's the group of Christendom that believes people have to be born again. There are non-evangelicals, and those are the purveyors of this idea that if you just join the church and kind of have holy things done to you, like christening and baptism at your birth and confirmation and other little things, sacraments along the way, that you kind of work your way into salvation. That's called non-evangelical. Evangelical means gospel. That isn't the gospel. Evangelicals, that's us, believe that people are born lost and they have to hear the gospel, respond to it, and become saved. That's an evangelical. So there is a point where we turn from darkness to light. It's not this kind of gradual Christianization and, you know, kind of like homogenizing and doing stuff in your life so that you gradually get the sin separated out and you get enough righteousness that it balances out and you kind of are good enough for God. That's non-evangelical. Evangelicals are those who believe you must be born again at a point in time when Christ radically changes your life. There have always been evangelicals. 100 years ago, these were the prime evangelicals in the world. The who's who of Christianity was R.A. Torrey. He started Biola. He was Dwight L. Moody's successor, great evangelist. Also, B.B. Warfield, he started Westminster Seminary. J.C. Ryle, you've probably heard of him, a devotional writer. G. Campbell Morgan, he was kind of the John MacArthur of the day. I mean, he was Mr. Exposition of the Bible. Great Bible teacher. C.I. Schofield, study Bible guy. Remember the lawyer from Philadelphia that wrote the study Bible. James M. Gray, Moody Bible Institute. A.T. Pearson, great devotional writer. These men gathered together 100 years ago and sat down and wrote down and boiled down all of theology into seven essentials. And they said, you've got to believe these to guard from this lie of the devil that's coming. And basically, they presented and explained these seven doctrines in this four-volume set called The Fundamentals. Here are the seven doctrines. Wouldn't it interest you to know what they thought were the non-negotiables 100 years ago? Number one, first volume, is inspiration. And the title was The Inspiration and Reliability and Historicity of the Bible. In other words, they said the Bible is true and we must believe it. Number two is creation. That was number two of their important doctrines. And they said the error of evolutionism and Darwinism must be confronted or it will destroy the church. It was 100 years ago. It's destroying the church. If the pastors of Tulsa can't even agree that the Bible says anything about creation, the church is being destroyed. And that's why the young people, if you think you're just a blob of protoplasm that came out of a primeval swamp, then you can live like an animal because you are one, right? And that's our culture. And that's where we're going. Number three was doctrine itself. And they named the cult errors of the day. And they said these are the cults that must be avoided because they're damnable. And they listed them as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, and Spiritism. That's an occultic religion, which is with us all the time, with horoscopes and astrology and all the blatant Wicca and all the other stuff that's going on. And so they confronted that. Number four, depravity. That was their fourth fundamental. And they said the reality of sin and its effects on our lives. And that was to go against Horace Bushnell, if you've ever heard of him, who believed that if you just educated people and got them a better house and everything, that they would get better. And that's what our country subscribed to. That's why we had the Great Society in the 60s and 70s, to kind of clean everything up so everybody gets better. And that's denying the reality of sin. And they said that's a fundamental. Number five, inspiration, creation, doctrine, depravity. Number five is substitution. Biblical salvation by faith through the grace of God in Jesus Christ as the one who took my place. I was guilty. He took my place. My sins went on him. Substitution. He gave himself for me. They said that is a prime doctrine which is missing in the lie of the devil. Number six is imputation. Now it's interesting. 100 years ago, all evangelicals came under the banner of the fundamentals in the turn of the century, and they said imputation is the key doctrine of salvation, and they unitedly said we stand against the damnable errors of Roman Catholicism. All evangelicals said the Roman Catholic Church teaches incorrectly about the imputed work of Christ, that Jesus died in my place and simply by faith I receive that gift. Non-evangelicals say you get it one dose at a time. It's kind of like being inoculated. At birth, you get the first one, the little baptism to get your initial original sin, and then you come to confirmation, you get another dose of it, and then if you come to Mass every week, you get more, but you never quite get enough, and so you have to go to purgatory to get kind of cleaned out sin freed, purged down there, and then finally get to heaven. That was totally opposed by all evangelicals 100 years ago. Haven't we changed? The Roman Church hasn't changed. They don't believe anything different than they believed since the 16th century when they put it all down on print, when Martin Luther stood against them. They haven't changed. The church has not changed. They're just painting themselves up and talking our talk, but they haven't changed. The heart of Romanism hasn't changed. And finally, the last thing, last fundamental is Christology, the deity, the work, and the person of Jesus Christ and his visible return. And so those were the fundamentals. Inspiration would be believed, creation would be believed, doctrine would be taught, depravity would be believed, substitution would be accepted, imputation would be received, and Christology would be affirmed. And those were the fundamentals. And now what is fundamental? Fundamentalist terrorists. Fundamentalist wackos. Fundamentalist extremists. We need to go back to fundamentalist no doctrine and defend it. Well, how do you spot a false teacher? These men 100 years ago were making a most wanted poster for believers, showing who the enemy was of the truth. And all they were doing is what the Bible already has done. They were showing what the scriptures say is the way we spot false teachers. Now, how do you spot one of these signposts that's pointing people the wrong direction, away from Christ? How do you spot one? Well, back up with me now. I mean, go to the right to 1 Timothy 4. It's the next book. 1 Timothy, you're in 2 Thessalonians, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what I want to show you is, what do these signposts pointing people the wrong direction believe and teach? What is the message promoted by Satan's legion of liars? Now, the first thing you'll realize as I go through these is it's not so often what they say, but it's what they don't say. In 1979, I remember I was in seminary and I was working on a paper for my master's, and I was critiquing the television personalities of the day, and I sent them all the same letter. And I said, I'm doing a paper. I would appreciate a very short answer to these questions. Number one, do you believe in sin? Number two, do you believe in hell? Number three, do you believe that people who aren't saved go to hell? It's just one of those simple little things. The best response I got back was from California, from a glass church with a smiling minister. And he sent me back a beautiful parchment letter. I still have it in my files. And he said this. He said, what I believe you will hear me talk about. He said, you will never hear this mouth talk about sin or hell or judgment or people who don't get saved losing something. He said, because what I believe I talk about. In other words, what I don't believe I never mention. And that's what we find out about these false signposts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Because there are clear signs of an apostate or false teacher, and the first sign is they deny that Christ is the only way to heaven, the only way of salvation. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith. The faith. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. And what is that name? The name of Jesus Christ. The faith, as Jude presents, as Acts 4:12 presents, is that Jesus is the only way. Not Jesus is one or the best or one of many, but better, but Jesus is the only. And that's what grates people about Christianity. We're exclusive. They don't like that. That's why you're not supposed to close your prayers within the name of Jesus. That's why I love the last two inaugurations have been great. You've heard Jesus for the first time in decades around here. You know, that those brave ministers, you never see them again. I think they whisk them off to federal prison after they get done. But those guys say, you know, like the last one, I was driving through, I think I was in Nashville at the inauguration, driving on the roads, and almost went off the road. I turned it up. I said, honey, listen. And that, I think it was a black fellow. He says, in the mighty, matchless, and, you know, he went on and on and on, name of Jesus. And he like that, and made it, he put about five syllables in it. He tried to say as much as he could. It was wonderful. But what does it say in 1 Timothy 4:1? They'll depart from the faith. They deny that Christ is the only way. They give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demons say, oh, don't be so exclusive. There are more ways. You know, Buddha was good. You know, Confucius was good. You know, and Tom Cruise says, you know, Scientology is good. There's many ways to God. And you just got to, or you're good. And all you need is a new house and you'll be better. You know, and that's our liberal churches. They deny that Christ is the only way. Look at verse 3. They deny liberty in Christ. They forbid to marry and commend to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They say that if you follow their rules, you'll be closer to God. If you don't marry, if you take the vows of the priesthood and marry the church, you will be holier. Or if you don't eat meat on a certain day, and I'm glad they backed away from that, but don't you remember those of you my age growing up in the school lunch program that what did they have on Friday? Yeah, because of this verse and the church that represented that you were holier in God's sight if you abstain on Good Friday every week from meat. I mean, that is another doctrine of demons, because God says all food is good and to be received with thanksgiving. So one of the marks of a false teacher is they deny Christ is the only way, and they deny our liberty in Christ, and they say you can't eat pork, or you can't wear rings, or you have to do something with your hair like some extreme cults do, or you have to be baptized by them, or you have to be in their sacramental program, and they don't believe you can personally connect up with Christ and that he is sufficient enough to save you. And they have to dispense the gospel dose to you themselves. And so there's something about this liberty in Christ. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, or I'll never get to where we're going. 2 Timothy, this is just the introduction, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, they also, starting in verse 4, deny divine power. Someone was asking me this week, they said, does your staff want a collection of commentaries? And they named this author. And I looked at him, I said, well, we'd like those commentaries, but you know the guy is an apostate liberal. They said, because he denies miracles? I said, uh-huh. I said, so if you know that, yeah, we'll accept the commentaries. Because this is a mark of these Christ deniers. It says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, they're traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, verse 5, but look at this, but denying its power. From such turn away. They don't believe in supernatural power. You go to a used book fair, you know, if you're going to buy a religious book, turn to a miracle in the New Testament and see what they do with it. The liberals don't believe the miracles happened. I mean, you can pick up, open to Acts chapter 9 in any liberal commentary, and they'll say that Paul, the sun was glinting off the alabaster roofs of Damascus, and he fell from his horse and hit his head. They don't think Jesus met with him. You look at the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples had the food hidden in a cave, and Jesus stuck his hands behind his back and handed it out as quick as he could, and they were handing it to him. That's how they talk about. When Jesus walked on the water, it was a sandbar. And the disciples were stuck on the sandbar, paddling their hearts out, and Jesus stood on the sandbar and said, "Get out of the boat and walk with me." And it was a great miracle. And see, they deny verse 5, they deny supernatural power. And if you don't have supernatural power, you can't see people delivered from sin. You can't see people delivered from alternate lifestyles, as I like to call it, or from drug abuse and addiction, or from sexual abuse and addiction, or from occultic addiction. See, we believe in divine power, and they don't. And so all they can do is just have a nice program and a comfortable, you know, helpful thing. They can't see lives change from the inside out because they deny divine power. Look at verse 8 of the second chapter, 2 Timothy 3:8. Paul continues, another way to spot these false teachers is they deny biblical truth. They don't believe in absolutes. They don't believe the Bible is right. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, verse 8, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They say, "You can't tell me the Bible says that. You can't say that the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. I'm going to be a faithful, monogamous homosexual. That means I just have one partner at a time." See, they deny the truth. And God's word clearly in the Old and New Testament says that homosexuality is a damning lifestyle. It not only cuts your life expectancy in half, it cuts your eternal life expectancy to zero. Okay? And they deny the truth. And what does it say they become? They become men of corrupt minds, and they're disapproved concerning the faith. They are not dispensers of the faith of Jesus Christ. Keep going to chapter 4, verse 3. They also deny, fifthly, the necessity of sound doctrine. They deny Christ is the only way. They deny our liberty in Christ. They deny divine power, divine truth. Number 5, they deny the necessity of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." I got a cute card last week. I should bronze it. They said, "Will you do that every week?" They said, "You actually taught from the Bible. At our church, they teach from movies. They show a movie clip, and then the pastor says, you know, Darth Vader is a picture of a person confused. And then, you know, they show another picture, and they say, they did the Passion movie for ages, and now they do the Star Wars thing, and probably they're going to do, you know, Lord of the Rings next, you know, and say Jesus is the real returning king, you know, and they just go through." And they said, "Are you going to teach from the Bible if we come back next week?" Look at that verse. Churches today, even good ones, have congregations of people who will not endure sound doctrine. It's too confusing, and it's hard, and it's divisive, and it divides people. It really does, between the truth lovers and the truth haters and the heaven goers and the hell goers. I mean, truth really does divide. And our churches are warming up, or maybe cooling down, for the end of days. They're dumbing down the congregation so they don't know real doctrine, and they think the church service is good if it's loud enough and if they feel better when they leave. Actually, you shouldn't feel better when you leave. You should feel worse. And go to the one who makes you feel better. Church is not to fan you and stroke you and make you feel like you'll be better at whatever you do this week. It's to make you realize that you and I have offended a holy God, and only through Christ's righteousness can we even look up at him. And then we become aware of our sinfulness and we say, "God, I don't want to be partially telling the truth in my profession." I mean, I remember when I was a salesman, you have to make a choice. You're looking the buyer in the eye and you tell them what they want to hear, or you tell them the truth and you trust God with the sale. And if you get used to not telling them the truth, it gets worse and worse and worse. And the same with your income and everything else. And so you're not supposed to feel good when you come in the presence of a holy God through his word and in worship. You're supposed to, like Job said, I I am undone. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. And Isaiah said, I'm dissolving. And remember, Peter got down on his face and said, I'm a sinful man. That's what happens in worship. You realize how holy God is and how unholy we are, and you realize how he cleanses us, and you go away with the great joy that those who know much has been forgiven has. But if you don't have sound doctrine, you don't know all that. And that's what's happening in our churches. They deny sound doctrine because they have, continuing, look at the rest of verse 3, they have itching ears, and they heap up for themselves teachers that will scratch their ears, that will give them five secrets to having a peaceful life or five, you know, keys to financial success, and they come every week and they hear that and they become possibility thinkers to become all that God wants them to be financially and emotionally, and they never know doctrine. And then verse 4 continues, they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they're turned aside to fables. That's why they don't believe in creationism. Creation, you don't need Genesis for creation. It's in Exodus too. In fact, it's in almost every book of the Bible. But it's in the Ten Commandments. The only part of the Bible God wrote with his own finger. Did you know your Bible, there was only one part God literally physically wrote himself with his own hand. Everything else was done through prophets and apostles. One part, 10 words, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments say, God says, I made the whole universe in 6 solar 24-hour days, and so you should work 6 solar 24-hour days and rest the 7th solar 24-hour days. What is creationism? It's literal 6 days creationism. God said so. It's the only part of the Bible he wrote. That's how important it is. They deny the necessity. Look at 2 Peter. Keep going to the right. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter. Here's the next thing they deny. They deny the deity of Christ. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there were also false prophets, 2 Peter 2:1, among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What are those secret destructive heresies? All of them always center around the person of Christ. In fact, if you want to know the sign of a cult, if you want to check out the cult, you know, level of something, find out what they think of Jesus Christ. The Mormons, Jesus and Satan are brothers, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is just a created being, an angel. Christian Science, you're not sure who Jesus is. It doesn't matter. I mean, you go through all the cults, and they all deny Christ. He's just a prophet, but not the Son of God, to the Mohammedans, the Muslims. He's not divine. He's not one with the Father. He's not triune. And they just deny that. And look what it says here. They even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. They deny that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh on the cross. They deny the fact that it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ looking out through him at the world and reconciling them through Christ's sacrifice. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say he was a good man, a noble man, a great prophet, a wonderful man, whatever, but they deny his deity. That's the 6th sign of a false teacher. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, just over the page in my Bible. It says, knowing this, that after that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. They deny the reality of Christ coming again. It's another thing. They say, oh, we don't need Christ to come back. We'll take over. We'll take over the world. We'll make it better. We don't need him. They deny the second coming. Keep going. 2 Peter, next, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Look at Jude. Now you know we're getting close to the end. We're almost at the end of the Bible. Okay, Jude, verse 18. The 8th thing they deny is the necessity of personal holiness. Jude 18. By the way, 2 Peter said false teachers are coming. Jude says they're here. So which book was written first? 2 Peter. Which book was written second? Jude. Jude says the ones Peter warned you about, they're here. And Jude is all about the false teachers. And look what he says in verse 18. They told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Do you know, only the Spirit of the living and eternal God can harness fallen human flesh. You can paint up a person, you can make them make resolutions, you can give them in as many 12-step programs as you want, but if they never get a new heart, they will never have personal holiness. And these false teachers deny the necessity of personal holiness. Do you know why? Because they don't know how to have it, because they don't have Christ and they don't have his power. And they cannot say no to sin. Their whole life is promising people liberty, and they themselves are the servants of their own lusts. And I'll tell you again, if you've never been saved from sin, Jesus said, you've never been saved from hell. I don't mean you're sinless or sin-free or eradicated. I mean that sin no longer has constant dominion in your life and in my life. It means I have the power through the Spirit of God to say no to sin. Sometimes I may fail and fall and struggle and just really have a hard time. But greater is he that is in me, and he has given me the power to be liberated from the dominance of sin. Look at Paul's testimony, chapter 7 of Romans. He says, what I would do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. But thanks be to God. You know, there's artificial chapter divisions. It goes right into chapter 8, and it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit to we who have been set free from the law of sin and death. False teachers deny the necessity of personal holiness. And finally, verse 19, they deny the whole power of the Christian life. They are sensual persons who cause divisions. Look at verse 19 of Jude. Having not the Spirit. They deny the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you do not have the power to have personal holiness. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not being spoken to by him and desiring and longing for the return of Christ. You're living for this world. Who wants Christ to come when you're having so much fun? And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't know that Jesus Christ is divine, because it's the Spirit of Christ which is in us, which testifies that he is divine. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't long for sound doctrine. You do deny biblical truth. And I could back up through the whole list. Well, before we go, I want to go to one more place with you. I want you to go with me to Hebrews 6. You passed Hebrews, so back up, Hebrews 6. One of the most controversial chapters in the Bible, but we're not going to go through the controversial part. We're going to go through the good part, starting in verse 11. Because I want to share this with you. Love of the truth, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read for our text, is the proof of salvation. Lost ones never receive the love of the truth. They never seek out and find Christ's offer of salvation. To not love the truth leads us to shipwreck. Remember I told you about that? They've shipwrecked in their faith. Paul describes them. What can cause a soul to be shipwrecked? False teaching, believing a lie. So how do we stay safe as the days get dark and the shadow of the tribulation is cast across our society and our media and our culture? As popular television series are about a cult, demonism or immorality, as more and more movies are making people open and susceptible to demonic stuff, as that dark shadow comes across every realm of our daily life, what's the only way that we can make it in these dark days preceding the return of Christ? Well, Hebrews 6, starting in verse 11, tells us, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. Because the only way to stay safe as our world darkens, as our culture crumbles, and as the truth dies, and we know that the end of the world is near, is by checking the anchor of our soul. Jesus says, if you're truly born again, your soul is tied with a rope, the other end of which is already in heaven. In fact, it's not just in heaven, it's inside the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, the other end of the rope. That's part of our security. We're anchored in heaven. Jesus warned the church would fill up with fruitless counterfeits. And when that happens, it's time for believers to brace for the storm. The way you brace for the storm is to know that your anchor line is holding you strongly and tugging you toward heaven. And let me just read Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to a full assurance. Plerophoreo, interesting word. It means overflowingly to hold and possess something. Your assurance of salvation should not just be just barely there. You should have a full assurance of salvation and of your hope to the end. Verse 12, don't become sluggish, But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Skip down to verse 18. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Now look at this. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Boy, that's good, but it doesn't stop there. It is sure, it is steadfast, and it enters the presence behind the veil. Got to know a little Old Testament to decipher that. The presence speaks of God. Behind the veil speaks of the tabernacle and temple, and that there was this veil dividing the people from the Holy of Holies. Remember, it was torn in half at the cross? But there's a copy, the original, the earth was a copy, the original is in heaven. And he's talking about the original temple that Moses saw that God has in heaven. And look at this, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, I'll just summarize all this. Do you know what this says? You know how God looks at me? He looks at me as if I'm already in heaven. He already sees me in the Holy of Holies. He sees me because of Christ's finished work. He sees the other end of the cord. He sees me already there. And what Jesus is doing in between is Jesus has lassoed me with a cord that can never be broken, and he is pulling me through this world one pull at a time and tugging my heart toward heaven. And I have a choice, either to be looking and saying, come quickly, or to be like this and him pulling me, go, oh man, I don't want to leave all this behind. Come on. I want to do that one more time. I like all my sin. Then he has to jerk and spank and everything else. But Jesus anchors our soul in heaven. And you want to know how to make it through the false teaching of this world? Love the truth so much that you know your soul is anchored. And as this scripture says, that it is sure and steadfast, and that by God's grace you've already entered the presence of God. That's what assurance is. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus being our refuge. I thank you that he is the forerunner. I thank you that he jumped out of the boat and swam through the terrible penalty for my sin on the cross and took me and anchored my soul in heaven. And he's done that for every one of your children who are here today. And he offers that to everyone who will seek and find him, because you've planted in them a love of the truth. And I pray that when we gather back around Hebrews 6, it will be one of the most encouraging time as we see that you are our refuge, that you have anchored our soul, and that we have everything in Christ. And then as we find how you offer to us daily refuge for everything we'll ever face this side of glory, that we might love the truth, believe the truth, practice the truth, live it, as the world crumbles around us, and rescue many along the way. Minister to our hearts, any who have not embraced Christ, I pray that you would draw to yourself and convict them of their sin, and I pray they wouldn't leave today without calling out to you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.